Let us now return to the Word of God and examine something of this general epistle of James, which we have read the first chapter of this morning, and let us see what God has to say to us today from this epistle of James. You will notice that the heading for this, if you have an authorized version of this Bible, is a general epistle of James. And you will find today that our meditation and thoughts are encapsulated in three parts. The first part, I want to think about some of the first two verses, rather, of the general epistle of James and point out certain things which are contained within it. Then we move on, being led, I believe, through verse 2, "My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations," various testings is the meaning of that in the Greek. So that will be the first part of our thoughts this morning. Then we shall look at three examples of testing and indeed temptation in the middle part of our thoughts this morning. And then to end with, I would offer 10 precious remedies in order to deal with temptation and affliction in your life and mine. So then, we begin with, firstly, the word general. And what does that mean? Well, there are seven books between Hebrews and Revelation which are given the name general, or Catholic, or universal. And these letters are thus called because they were not sent to specific churches, but rather they were sent to be promulgated throughout the Christian community. The very early days of Christianity, when this particular epistle that we're looking at this morning was written. And you will notice there, the very first word causes us to think. James. Which James? I have to confess, when I, for many years, I was unaware of which James this was, and perhaps you have been also. I mean, there are four possibilities within the Word of God that could fulfill this names. Firstly, there is James, the brother of John, a fisherman. We know about him from Matthew 4 and 21. You can do that for your homework afterwards. James, the son of Alphaeus, also an apostle, in Matthew 10 and 3. He was known as James the Less. Now, we don't know whether it was because he was either smaller or younger, but he also appears in Mark 15 and 40. I don't think anybody seriously considers him these days as a candidate for writing this epistle. James, of course, the fisherman, he was martyred around about the time this epistle was written, and so he cannot be the author. Then there is James, the father of Judas, not Iscariot. He doesn't appear much in Scripture, and so he's unlikely to have been the author of this. No, what we have to do is we have to look at James, the half-brother of the Lord, older brother to Joseph and to Simon and Judas. That is the Jude who wrote the last of the general epistles, which we've been thinking about. And James was the half-brother of the Lord, as I say. And these other names, Joseph, Simon, Judas, and their sisters, were of course the natural children of Mary, the mother of the Lord, and Joseph. Now, the majority of scholars have settled on this James being the author of our epistle today. And it's important that we know about that, because when in further study later on, we'll find out more about James, but more of that later. There is a last possibility which I will share with you, and it's worth recalling, is that it was actually, this letter was penned pseudonymously. That is to say, it was written by someone who used the name of James in order to give the letter credibility. Perhaps this person, if he exists, heard James preaching. And it's not impossible, actually, because the Greek which occurs in this letter is of a very, very high standard. And it's quite possible that it was written by someone who listened to James's sermons and then penned them. Well, but we are going to settle for James, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. And indeed, most Orthodox commentators have done so as well. So we're in good company if we do that. Now then, before proceeding with our studies today, we should spend some time considering some more words in this first verse. And one of the words which I want to bring before you is this word, servant. It's consistently translated servant, you know, in the New Testament. But in point of fact, the word is doulos. You may have heard it before, I'm sure you have. Doulos means a slave. Unequivocally means a slave. And what it means in the case of James and Paul, who frequently referred to himself as a slave, and indeed Moses refers to himself as a slave and is called the servant of God, and others, many others, in the Old and New Testament, a slave of God. And I think that's a very important concept that we should take to our hearts today. Now, what does it mean? It means that one who has abdicated his own will and subjugated it to Christ. Abdicated and subjugated it voluntarily. And that, I think, is what we are called to do, dear brothers and sisters and friends who are maybe listening in today, to become a doulos, a slave. We notice also, as we go on through this first verse, it's so full of teaching, this first verse. We notice he says, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see, a Jew could not say that unless he had come to Christ in faith. No man can say Jesus is Lord, we hear in 1 Corinthians 12 and 3, unless by the Holy Spirit. And so James, this man who was reared in the old faith of the Jews, is able to say that Jesus Christ is Lord. And what does that mean? Well, it means that he believes, and we should believe, that Jesus is divine, that he is the Son of God. He is God the Son. Now, the fact of the matter is that there are many heretical sects, sub-Christian sects, and we can think of them. I don't particularly want to point anyone out, but Jehovah's Witnesses might be one, and there are many others. When people entertain wrong ideas about the divinity of Christ, they will be set on a wrong course. And that is something which must be always to the fore in our mind, that Jesus is God the Son. Indeed, when we were in our prayers, we were thinking about the two natures in one person mystery. We cannot understand this. Two natures existing in one person. And yet, if this is not the case, then how can God know our condition? Oh, yes. Jesus must be divine. Now, moving on, James was not always a follower of the Lord, you know, and nor were his brothers. We know that from John 7 and 5. You can look it up later. But he became a believer after seeing the risen Christ. And Paul tells us that in 1 Corinthians 15 and 7. And he became a believer when he saw his half-brother raised from the dead and in a new body, as it were, a glorified body. Moving on again, we come to these words, to the 12 tribes. To the 12 tribes. And in some way it speaks to the mind of James here. Remember that he is writing probably around 44 AD. And this is very early, 11 years perhaps after the Lord had been raised from the dead. And he's writing to the 12 tribes. The word which is used in the Greek and which has come into our language also is the diaspora. The diaspora. And we might ask ourselves briefly, where the diaspora? And of course, they were all over the known world at the time, North Africa, into what we call Turkey, Greece, Italy. The Jews went everywhere, you know, trading. But of course, also they were cast out of their own country. And indeed, they were taken away in captivity, as we know, both the Babylonian and the Assyrian captivities, they were taken away. And so Jews ended up everywhere. And those who had been around, perhaps, at Pentecost, and being persuaded, remember, 3,000 were converted in one day. Of course, they carried with them the new faith. Jesus is the Messiah. And so that's why James says this in verse 1, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. And then there is this lovely word in the Greek, greeting. Greeting. But, you know, with this word, it also carries the meaning rejoice, rejoice. So often we fail to rejoice, don't we? We fail to appreciate what Christ has done for us through his cross. We tend to live in a swamp sometimes of not realizing that we are new creations in Christ. Oh, let us not remain in this twilight zone, dear ones. Let us embrace this truth that Christ has died instead of you, and you are a new creation. And then we notice this word also in verse 2, my brethren. James is speaking here to believers, and this is a very important point which we need to remember as we, and God willing, we may go through this book someday. If we don't go through it together, then perhaps we will read some notes on it later on. But this is a very important point. He's speaking to believers. And what does he say next in verse 2? He says, count it all joy when ye fall into divers temptations. Here is an extraordinary thing, don't you think? Rejoice, we might paraphrase, in various trials. Rejoice in various trials. Are you rejoicing in various trials today, dear friend, brothers and sisters? Rejoice in various trials. And so we come today to the subject, really, of our sermon, which is, I've entitled, Persevering in Adversity. Persevering in Adversity. And before we look at the examples which I told you about earlier on, I want to make a distinction here between two ideas, and they are these. We must distinguish between testing or trials and temptations. It is an important distinction because James himself tells us in verse 13, let no man say when he is tempted that I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man, you see. You see, temptation carries with it a sense of seduction or enticement. That's not what God does. Or Satan does that. The sin which remains within you and exists within you, that will tempt and entice and seduce you. But not God does not do that. What God definitely does do is he tests his people. And we shall see some examples of that as we move on. So let us make this distinction between testing or trials and temptations. And we might ask at this point, what is being tested? What is being tested when we come into adversity, when we come into afflictions, when we come into temptations and trials? It is our faith. Our faith is being tested. Adversity, trials, and afflictions, you know, can be God's way of getting our attention. I don't say that glibly, because afflictions can be desperately debilitating. They can push us down, and they can grieve us so much that we might be for a time heartbroken. And it's important that we realize the reality of affliction. I don't know what afflictions you have, what you have had in your life. I expect each and every one of you can name afflictions right now, testings and trials which have driven you almost to despair. But here is something that we need to bear in mind. Nothing happens in time and space outside of God's will. I'll say that again. Nothing happens in time and space outside of God's will. In other words, dear one, there is a purpose to all things. There is a purpose. Occurrences in time and space, although appearing random, chance happenings and coincidences, so-called, are in fact not, and are actually subject to the sovereign will of God. And so we come now to some examples of testing and tempting. And the first one, which I have here thought about, is Abraham. And briefly, we remember that Abraham came with his father's family. They came out of Ur of the Chaldees and made their way up to Haran. And then his father, Terah, died. And Abraham, in communication with God, here's the wonderful thing, God was speaking to him, and he speaks to us also, demonstrated his faith by moving his family hundreds of miles into an unknown country on the promise of God that God would make him a great nation. What an act of faith to move at the impress of God. He heard the voice of God. I don't know what that meant. Was it a strong compulsion, or did he actually hear the voice of God? I don't know. Now, sometimes when you're out in spaces, great vast spaces, you have a closeness with God which you might not otherwise have. When you're considering making the dinner, for instance, and running after children and seeing to them, it's difficult to sometimes hear the word of God. And yet, by his Spirit, he speaks to us, to our conscience. Well, this is what happened to Abraham. And he eventually made his way towards the promised land. But it was not until he was 99 years old that he was given a son, a true son, a legitimate son, through Sarah, his wife. And I suppose they had come to a place where they had doubted that God would actually act and that he would give them this son of their wedding, of their marriage. But he did, in a very, very old age, I think, 99 years. But God's promises are faithful. They never fail. That's something that we, dear ones, need to remember. God's promises never fail. And here is the classic example of it, but here is the testing now. When Abraham was about 133 years old, and Isaac would be, I suppose, about 33 years old. Scholars vary on the age of Isaac, and we just have to leave it at that. We're not scholars, but he would be a fully grown man, I expect. He would be a strapping fellow. And here was Abraham tested. And he would take this son, who was going to be the progenitor of all that would follow in the promise of God, and he felt that he should sacrifice him. And he took him up that hill and laid him upon the wood which he had brought with him, prepared. And Isaac complied with his father's will. So many lessons for us there, we don't have time to even think about them. But he was compliant, like Christ. And as it happened, as Abraham, now under great test, he's about to kill his son, God gives an alternative sacrifice. What a test of faith that is. We are seldom, probably never, I hope never, tested in this way. There is a mighty test of faith, and Abraham passed the test. We move on now to consider Job. We'll consider him very briefly as an example of intense affliction and testing. Loss of family, wealth, health, bodily afflictions. But we realize in reading the first chapter of Job that Satan had desired to afflict him. And as it were, God agreed. That's something we need to remember, that when afflictions come on us, they are within the will of God. We need to remember that. And there is no temptation taking you but such as is common to man. Remember that also. And here was Job. He had been riding the crest of a wave, but he was a godly man, you know. He prayed for his family in case they fell into sin. And here they were, killed at a stroke. Wealth removed. Health compromised. Strangely, Job could sit on a dunghill and retain something of his righteousness. Adam in paradise lost his. Interesting thought. Affliction can be of such a sort that a believer thinks he is completely deserted and may wish he had never been born. We read that in Job 3 in verses 1 to 12, and perhaps you want to do that later on, thinking about how Job, as it were, wished death on himself. We can get into that position too, can't we? It happens. But we have an advocate, never forget that, who is ready and willing to hear us. And thirdly, we come to the testing and tempting of Christ. We shall only briefly think about this. We know the story so well. We find ourselves at the side of the Jordan. There is a man there preaching. He's a strange fellow. He's been living in the open. He wears some kind of camel hide for his clothing. And he preaches this message, repent and believe. Repent and believe. He prepares the way for the one who is coming. And Jesus comes. And as he comes to be baptized of John, John cries out, "Behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world." You'll read that in John 1 and 29. Behold the Lamb of God. And as he is baptized, it is as it were the heavens opened and the Holy Spirit descended on Christ. Did he not have the Holy Spirit before? Oh yes. But now, with a fullness which he perhaps did not possess before, he receives the Holy Spirit, and what happens? He is driven of the Spirit out into the wilderness, and there he is tested and tempted three times. By who? By Satan, the same one who was there in the book of Job. Oh, Satan's a reality, dear ones. Never doubt it. Satan is there, constantly seeking to despoil God's wondrous work. That is his vile purpose, but he is a defeated antagonist, dear ones, defeated. And there was Christ in the wilderness, tempted, hunger, and Satan is appealing to his fleshly needs. Then he tests him with wealth and power, appealing to greed and avarice and pride. And then lastly, to pride and self-importance. And you know the way that Christ in every instance rebutted Satan and his temptations. He rebutted them with the word of God. And we can read all these things in Luke 4, 1 to 13, or Matthew 4, 4 to 10. The tempting and testing of Jesus. Remember the distinctions, testing and tempting. And then we move from the wilderness, and Christ begins his ministry. And what is his word? Repent and believe the gospel. Repent. And in the fullness of time, we find Christ in a garden. We find him in a garden, and the reality of what lay before him presses upon his blessed soul, and the implications of what is at stake crowd in upon his mind, and wear his lovely spirit down. And it is, as it were, he sweats great gobbets of blood in his anguish and passion. O Lord, that thou shouldst go through this for us. And the only way that salvation could be secured was through the cross. What a test of his resolve. A mighty test. The desperate temptation to give up and give in. Where would we be today if Jesus had given up in his testing? And in this temptation. And the poor apostles, like us, weak and pathetic, they could not sit with him 1 hour in prayer. But our Lord Jesus overcame this testing and this temptation and went resolutely to the cross. The agony of his sufferings and the anguish of his soul as he takes upon himself the sin of the world and the securing of the salvation of his people, and he becomes sin who knew no sin. We read that, dear ones, in 2 Corinthians 5 and 21. He became sin who knew no sin. And then the reality that he is separated for a time from his Father. It is as he might appear deserted. And the cry from the cross, "My God, Why Hast Thou Forsaken Me? Dear ones, this is not an MGM production. This is reality. That when Christ hung and suffered there for sinners like you and me, it was real. It was real. And He died and gave up His spirit. He was afflicted for His people. And if we were to read Isaiah 53 and 5, we would see it there prophesied hundreds of years before that Christ would die for us. My question to you now is, do you know anything of this? If you know nothing of this, let me turn you to Christ. Look at Him. Look at Christ today. And of course, there is the resurrection. What is the significance of the resurrection? It is this. It is the proof that that sacrifice which Christ gave on the last altar, the cross is the last altar, His sacrifice was sufficient. And the resurrection is the proof of it. That God's outraged and desperate assail on His glory was assuaged. And He raised His Son from the dead. And His Son took His life again. And now He dwells with His Father in heaven, seated at His right hand. And what is He doing? He makes intercession for you and for me. And these poor prayers that we offer up, He takes them. The Holy Spirit perfects them. And God loves to hear them. We know that. This, we said, is about testing faith. And you know, in Hebrews 6 and 19, we hear about the anchor of faith, anchor of hope. Faith, hope, and love, they go together, don't they? But we have an anchor for the soul, both sure and steadfast, which entereth within the veil. We can read that in 6 and 19 in Hebrews. I want you to think for a moment about an anchor cable. Of course, as some of you know, I was very acquainted with anchor cables in my day when I was a sea captain. There was a time when we used to every year range the cables. The anchor would be taken out in the dry dock. Both anchors were fleeted out on the dock bottom and we would investigate every single link to make sure that there were no flaws in the anchor cable. And let me tell you, dear ones, when the wind is howling and you are at anchor, perhaps in Broad Bay, and it is blowing a hurricane of wind, the effort which you take to make sure that your anchor cable is secure and has no flaws is vitally important. And as we come towards the end of our thoughts today, we'll be thinking of some of the means whereby we can strengthen and make sure our anchor cable of faith is secure. Remember that there is a purpose to affliction, adversity, testing, temptings. And as we draw to a close this morning, I want to share with you some helps from a dear friend of mine, the Puritan Thomas Brooks, who wrote a rather wonderful book called Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. Precious Remedies. He lived from 1608 to 1680. That's not significant, I suppose, but it's a long time ago. But he's still my friend. And here's the first. walk by rule. I give you the Bible reference there, Proverbs 12 and 24, Galatians 6 and 16, Revelation 3 and 10. Walk by rule. If you throw off God's rule, you are immediately susceptible to Satan's. That's a fact. If you throw off God's rule, you are immediately susceptible to Satan's. And he will come at you in the most subtle ways to separate you from God. His name, Diabolos, means to divide, to separate. Don't be separated from God, dear one. Here is another thing, point two. Do not quench the Spirit or grieve him. The Holy Spirit is a person. When you come to faith in Christ, he takes up residence in your heart. And he dwells with you. And he is the best one to point out Satan's devices. You may read that in 1 John 4 and 4. He's not only entered your heart when you believed, he's called by Jesus the Comforter. The Holy Spirit can comfort you. He does comfort you. And he will never forsake you. Although he may withdraw for a season if you grieve him, once you have come to Christ in true and repenting faith, the Holy Spirit will never leave you. Thirdly, get heavenly wisdom. Knowledge without wisdom is like a ship without a rudder. Should you read James further on in James 3 and 17, 18, you will see that. Knowledge without wisdom is like a ship without a rudder. How will you get wisdom? You must stay close to God. You must read his word a lot. Fourthly, never dispute with Satan. If you want to defeat Satan, you must resist him. And it is within the capacity of you as a Christian to resist him. Oh, if you're not in Christ, you cannot resist him. Because your inner man is fleshy and is not transformed. It wants to go the way of Satan. You cannot even see your darkness. But the child of God is able to resist him. Remember what we said, there is no temptation taking you, but such as is common to man. God will provide a means of escape. You don't have to go down Satan's road. It is a broad road, and it leads to destruction. If you find yourself indulging in mental gymnastics to justify your particular course of action, dear one, the chances are you're getting it wrong. Stay close to God. Fifthly, be filled and guided by the Holy Spirit. As we said, he began to dwell within you when you were born again, but by remaining close to him, by your prayers, and here it is, attending the means of grace, you will be a partaker of his power. Read in Ephesians 5 and 18, Proverbs 23 and 20. What a wonderful companion he is, the Holy Spirit. How good it is to be with him. And you know, he will lead you and he will show you the best way to go. Sixthly, keep humble. Keep humble. Easy to say, but pride rises up within each and every one of us. Keep humble, dear one. Psalm 25 and 9. Go and look at it. Isaiah 57 and 15. James 4 and 6. Seventhly, be alert. Watch and pray. Did not our Lord say that? Matthew 26 and 41. Be alert. Because Satan will come at you from all different angles and sometimes from an area and from a person you did not expect. Eighth, remain in communion with God. Don't drift away from the means of grace. 1 John 4 and 19, remain in communion with God. And do not attempt to best Satan in your own strength. Ninth point. Rather in Christ's strength. When tempted and tested, he referred Satan to the Word of God. 2 Corinthians 10 and 4. Don't try to best Satan in your own strength. You don't possess the capability to overcome him unless you are in Christ. Be much in prayer. Point number 10. Be much in prayer. Prayer is how you will put on the armor of God in order to shield yourself and your precious soul from all Satan's darts. Be much in prayer. So there we are. There are 10 things to help with in your walk in life in order to counter affliction, to deal with affliction, to deal with all the difficulties which will come your way, to deal with the testing and the tempting which will certainly come your way. These are 10 things which may help you on your walk. Amen. May God add his blessing to the preaching of his word.